and fit us for heaven to live with thee there. You know, there's no other way to be fit for heaven other than through Jesus Christ. What a great blessing it is to know the Lord as our Savior. But can you, I mean, just try to imagine what it took to wrap God up in human flesh and put him in a manger. Wow. I'm not sure that we can actually wrap our minds around that truth. Can we? We call it the miracle of the virgin birth. Yes, that's exactly what it was. There's nothing else that could describe it other than the fact that it was a miracle. But even the very concept of God, the creator, the sustainer, to take upon himself the limitation of flesh. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, God, Jesus, who being in the very form of man, he's God, but he took on flesh. He humbled himself to that point. It's amazing. And it's good for us to stop and to think this time of year of all that God did for us by sending his son Jesus to die in our place. And it wasn't just, oh, let's send Jesus today. It wasn't something like that. It was planned when? All the way in eternity past. Before time began, before God created the heavens and the earth, he knew that he would place man in this garden and that Satan would tempt Adam and Eve and they would give in to that temptation. And we looked at this last week. And at the end of that temptation and that sinful failure, God promised hope in the form of one who would crush the head of the serpent. This morning we're going to look at a couple more Christmas promises. As I said last week, we changed our focus from the Gospel of John, which we have been studying for quite a while now, to begin thinking about Christmas. And we looked at the first time that Christmas was ever mentioned in the Bible. Now, it wasn't mentioned by name. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 doesn't say, we're gonna introduce Christmas to you. But the fact that there was a promise of one who would come to deliver mankind from the bondage of sin is first found at the very same time, at the very end of the sinful situation, God promised to provide a deliverer. Adam sinned, Eve sinned. They brought that sin into all of mankind. And everyone who has ever been born since then, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is born in sin. What a tragedy that is. But we also see God's love and hope on full display by promising this deliverer who would come. And as I said, it wasn't a surprise. When they sinned, God didn't throw his hands up and say, oh no, what am I going to do now? He knew. And so he planned for that in eternity past. That's the omniscience of our amazing God. So as we continue thinking and studying this Christmas season, we're going to think about a couple more promises that were made concerning Christmas. Now, these promises, like our study last week, refer to the one who would make it possible for man to be rightly related to God the Father again. Because as we start off in life, we are not rightly related to God. And that's a problem. And if we go through our entire life without being reconciled to God, we know where we will spend eternity, right? In a place called hell, which was not made for man. You understand that too, right? God did not make man, or did not make hell for man to go to. He made it for Satan, who was the original sinner, who wanted to transgress and wanted to take the place of God. So he was cast out of heaven. His eternal home and destiny will be hell in the lake of fire. God doesn't want man to go there. So in his wisdom, in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, he has provided an escape from hell through his son, Jesus Christ. And there are all kinds of promises in the Old Testament that talk about how God plans to redeem mankind. We know from last week who the deliverer is, right? We know that he is none other than the eternal Son of God. And last week we not only looked at the first mention of Christmas, but we looked at the first mention of the deliverer and God's plan for deliverance. How will man be delivered from an eternal separation from God in a place called hell? Through the Son, through Jesus Christ. Earlier I called these promises, two promises that we're going to look at, and that's what it says on your title. But it's probably better to refer to them not so much as promises, but from a biblical standpoint, these are prophecies. They are promises that are made about specific things that will come to pass at the right time in the future. Let me give for you a definition of prophecy from the Easton Study Bible, or Study Dictionary, excuse me, it says, an oral divine message mediated through an individual that is directed at a person or people group and intended to elicit a specific response. Okay, so that's what a prophecy is. It's given to a particular group of people or person by an individual whom God has given that message to. We often say that prophets are the elbow in the plumbing of the communication process from God to man. Okay, God communicated to men through prophets. I also like what God Questions has to say about prophecy. It says, of great interest today is whether or not the gift of prophecy continues or if it ceased when the foundational period of the church was complete. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is the longest New Testament passage relating to prophecy. The church at Corinth was misusing this gift as well as the gift of tongues. Perhaps the best explanation is that some people in Corinth thought they were getting a word directly from God, but they could have been wrong. Therefore, they needed to submit their prophecies to the judgment of the church, as in the Old Testament. If a New Testament prophecy was contrary to sound doctrine, then the prophecy was to be rejected. Right? You can't say, I've got a word from God when it disagrees with what God has already said in His Word. He goes on to say, a preacher or pastor today fulfills a prophetic role to the extent, now listen to this, to the extent that he... By the way, it says he, which is very significant, that he proclaims and explains the written word of God. However, here's an important thing, pastors are never called prophets in the New Testament. The pastor can confidently say, thus saith the Lord, if he follows it up with chapter and verse. Unfortunately, some pastors assume a prophetic mantle and make pronouncements that are not from God, but from their own imaginations. I mean, it's easy to understand why I so much appreciate gotquestions.org, right? I mean, that's what I would write if I had that ability to write that well. They've got it. They say it well. And they say the truth. Okay? Prophets and prophecy doesn't exist today in the sense that they're foretelling the future. I will give you that people foretell God's word. They speak it forth. They give it out. But they don't predict the future anymore. Because all we need to know, I'm going to say it, I'm going to say it loud, all we need to know about the future is in this book. We don't need anything else. We don't need to seek anything else because it's right here for us. God has given to it. The canon of Scripture is closed. We have all we need as far as what God wants us to know from His perspective. Now, that doesn't mean we discount the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives, right? We read the Word of God and we allow the Holy Spirit to help us understand what it says. And then we live by it, we do it, we practice it. So very important for us to understand that. In the Old Testament, there were lots of promises, lots of prophecies, and we're going to speak a little bit about that. In our study of John so far, we have seen that Jesus claimed to be sent from the Father and to do the Father's will. What is he saying? I'm come to fulfill the prophecies about the Messiah. That's what he's saying. Every time he says, I came to do my Father's will, he's saying, I came to fulfill the prophecies. Many times he says, as it is written. Where's it written? In the Old Testament. In the scriptures that the Jewish people had at their disposal. He came to do his Father's will. This is part of the prophecy that we're referring to both last week and this week when we looked at the first mention of Christmas. This morning we're going to consider two more prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. Now, speaking of Christmas promises, have you made any this year? Perhaps something like, yes, I will get that gift for you. I promise. Or perhaps, I promise I will go to the kids' Christmas concert. I won't let anything get in the way of that. Or I promise that I will do this with you during the Christmas season. Or perhaps somebody has made a promise to you during the Christmas season. Yes, I will come to church with you during the Christmas season. Now, that can't happen unless you're asking them to come, though, right? So you should all be busy finding somebody that you can ask to come to church with you. Because like I said in Sunday school, and like I've said so many other times, they're probably not just going to show up on Christmas Eve without an invitation. If you invite them, though, studies show there's like an 80% chance that they will show up if you invite them. And maybe they will say, I promise to come. So be busy inviting people to come the 21st, the 24th, anytime during the Christmas season. People are much more likely to come to church because that's what Christmas is supposed to be all about. It seems that at Christmas time, promises are easy to make, right? And these promises that we're going to consider this morning were not necessarily made at Christmas time, but they make Christmas a reality. Join me this morning in standing to read our verses for our study today. Last week, we looked at one verse. That was our scripture reading for last week, one verse. This morning, hang on, we're going to do two verses. Okay, are you ready? Let's read them together. They're Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, and we're going to throw in 7 there as well, all right? So actually three readings. We're going to look mostly at two verses, though. Read together from the screen. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let me stop us right there and point out, I'm going to point out a mistake, okay? This comma after wonderful should not be there, okay? So we should, when we should read it, Wonderful Counselor, okay? Yeah, let's go on to verse 7 isn't up there. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time together in His Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come again before You this morning, and we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, we know that it is Your Word that tells us how to live life, Your Word that tells us how to come to know Jesus as our Savior, Your Word that told us in the past about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the babe who would crush the head of Satan, the coming of the child who would live a perfect and a holy life and grow up to be an adult, Your Son who would go to the cross and die there in our place. He would take our sins upon His body, so that we could be reconciled, so that we could be redeemed and brought back into a right relationship with You. Thank You so much for that. We want to tell You that we want You to receive all of the glory for that work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Verse 7 goes on to say, I have it here, of the increase of his, that's Jesus, that's the Messiah, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Can I tell you that that's a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled? It is still to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled, and it will not be fulfilled by the church. It will be fulfilled by the nation of Israel. We believe that God made promises to the nation of Israel, and if he doesn't keep those promises, here's the stark reality of it. If he doesn't keep those promises, he can't be God. That's how important it is that we understand that the promises made to Israel be kept to Israel. Why? Because those were specific promises made by God to a specific person by the name of Abraham, by the name of Abraham's descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, by the name of David. God made those promises to those people and to the descendants of those people, and if he doesn't keep them, he's not all-powerful. He's not sovereign. It is absolutely important that we believe and understand that the promises made to Israel will be kept to Israel by our great God. The church does not replace Israel. Cannot be more clear on that. The church is not the new Israel. And there are people out there that believe that. Lots of people. People that are changing their views from, well, it was going to be fulfilled by Israel to Israel. Now it's going to be the church. It's not. The Bible is clear who the promises were made to and who the promises are going to be fulfilled to. So as we think about this idea of prophecy and the fact that God made these promises, they weren't even first thought of when they were made. They were thought of and planned for in eternity past. That's our great God who is all-knowing, not just about the time on earth, but the time preceding and the time following. Our God is amazing. No wonder we sing, he's an awesome God, because that's exactly who he is. Now, as we're thinking about prophecy, let me just share some things that will stagger your mind about the prophecies made about Jesus. This time of year, obviously, we're celebrating Jesus and his birth, right? Now, Jewish scholars will agree that Jesus fulfilled 15 messianic prophecies, right? 15 of them. Prophecies that were made throughout the Old Testament moving up to the time when Jesus would be born. Let me tell you what those 15 prophecies are. Some of them relate to his birth, but others relate to his future and other things, and I'll explain them to you. Here's the 15. Number one, Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Prophecy is made in Micah 5:2. It's fulfilled in Matthew 2, John 7, Luke 2, record those New Testament fulfillments of Micah 5:2. Number two, Messiah is to be preceded by a messenger. Who is that? John the Baptist, okay? Have we seen that in the Gospel of John in our study so far in that Gospel? Yes, we've seen that the messenger did come, and the messenger took his responsibility very seriously. The prophecy was made back in the book of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It was also made in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It's fulfilled several places in the New Testament. We read about it, Matthew 3, John 1:23, and Luke 1:17, okay? So the promise made, the promise fulfilled. We see also that the Messiah, number three, is to enter Jerusalem on a donkey, okay? At Easter time, we read about that, and we concentrate on that. Zechariah 9:9 was the prophecy. It's fulfilled in Luke chapters 35 through 37. We call it the triumphal entry of Jesus, okay? It's also read about in Matthew chapter 21, verses 6 through 11. So the promise was made and fulfilled. We see, number four, that the Messiah is to be betrayed by a friend. That gets fulfilled, doesn't it? It was made in Psalm 41, verse 9, Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. We see it fulfilled in Matthew 10, Matthew 26, and John chapter 13. You can take that either as Peter betraying him or denying him, or Judas, who actually outright denied him. Okay? So, betrayed by a friend. Number five, Messiah is to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Again, we have this guy named Judas who for 30 pieces of silver agreed to point out Jesus to the religious leaders of the day so they could arrest him. Okay? It gets more interesting. The money that was paid for the Messiah to be sold or betrayed or denied or turned over was to be thrown to the potter in God's house. He was so overwhelmed by guilt. Now, don't read anything into that. Guilt doesn't save a person, okay? He was not saved, I don't believe. That's why he's called the son of perdition, okay? But he was so overwhelmed by his guilt that he went back to the chief priest. He went back to the priest and says, I can't keep this money. And they said to him, that's your money. You agreed to receive it. We agreed to pay it. We gave it to you. We don't want it back. They didn't want their hands bloody by that kind of stuff. So what does Judas do? He throws it back into the temple courtyard. What do we do with this now? Well, let's go buy a potter's field and let's go bury people in it. That's what they did. Okay? That was prophesied. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 3. It's fulfilled in Matthew 27. Here's another one, and we're going to spend some time here this morning. Messiah is to be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 is the prophecy. It's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1. We see this in the Gospel of John as we're working our way through it. Number 8, Messiah is to be hated without a cause. Jesus never, ever, ever did anything wrong. He only helped. He only did what was good and best and right for people. And yet, he was hated because of it. We see that prophesied in Isaiah 49, verse 7, and Psalm 69, verse 5. It's fulfilled in John chapter 15, verses 24 and 25, just to name a few, or just to name one place, okay? We also read in Isaiah 53, verse 7, that Messiah is to be silent before his accusers. We read that like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. That's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27. Jesus, before the high priest, falsely accused by those who were there, and he doesn't ever defend himself. What's his only response? It is as you say it is. Wow. That would take God. A person can't do that. To take the reviling and the false accusations and all those things against him without saying a word. But Jesus did not defend himself. Number 10, Messiah is to be executed by crucifixion. And can I tell you this? When this prophecy was made, they had no concept of a crucifixion. And yet you read the description and it fits exactly the crucifixion of Jesus on a cross. Having his hands and his feet pierced. Psalm 22, verse 16. We read in John chapter 19, verse 28 that is an exact fulfillment of that psalm written by David. Number 11, we see that Messiah is to be given vinegar to quench his thirst. Who would know these things hundreds of years before they ever happened? And yet they're written down hundreds of years before they happened. He would be given vinegar to drink. It was made, it was prophesied in Psalm 69, verse 21. It's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34. Messiah is to be executed without having a bone broken. And when we get to the Easter celebration, we read about that. How he hung on a cross. And the normal practice for people who hung on a cross, when they were hanging there, and the last thing that they did to prolong their life, because nobody really wants to die, right? Is they would, on that little cross piece, that little support that was at the bottom of the cross, they would summon every ounce of strength that they had left, and they would stand up just so they could get more air into their lungs, more oxygen to process so they could actually get a breath. And they would continue to do that and fight to the very end. So what would the Roman soldiers do? They would come and break their legs so that couldn't do it. They couldn't stand up anymore. They couldn't get that last breath into their lungs, and so they died of suffocation sometimes. Not a bone of Jesus was broken. Why? Because it fulfilled the prophecy that was made here in the Old Testament that not a bone would be broken. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, Psalm 34, 21 is the promise, the prophecy of those things fulfilled in John chapter 19. Number 13, Messiah is to be buried with the rich when dead. Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head when he lived on earth. How in the world would he have a place to be buried? He didn't. But there was a guy, Joseph of Arimathea, who had a tomb among the rich people. Tomb that nobody had ever been in, buried in. And that was, it was common in those days to refurbish or recycle tombs. Okay, after somebody's died, their bones are gone. What's the point of having that be owned by somebody? So they recycled them. But in Jesus' case, nobody had ever been in the tomb where they laid him before. That was prophesied. Buried with the rich when he was dead. Isaiah 53:9 is the prophecy fulfilled in Matthew 27. Here's one that is the heart and the very cornerstone of what we believe. Messiah is to be raised from the dead. You can say hallelujah. We can say praise God. Messiah is to be raised from the dead. Death will not keep him. The grave cannot seal him away. He's going to rise again. It was prophesied. Isaiah 53:9-10. Psalm 2:7. Psalm 16:10. We read about the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, hallelujah for that. Matthew 28:1-20. Acts 2:23-36. And chapter 13:33-37. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 15. The Bible, the New Testament, is full of proof that Jesus is no longer in a grave. He's not on a cross anymore. He's alive. He defeated death. He defeated Satan. And he is risen again back to heaven where he's seated at the right hand of his Father. It was prophesied. Isaiah 53, I've already mentioned that. Prophesied and fulfilled. And then number 15, Messiah is to be executed by crucifixion. You said, Pastor, we already talked about that. Yes, but not just crucified. Crucified with a thief. The two that were hung on either side of Jesus were common criminals, guilty of thievery, guilty of insubordination, rightly deserving their punishment. Psalm 22:16 says he will be crucified with a thief. Zechariah 12:10, Isaiah 53. We see and we read in Luke 23 and John 20 and Matthew 27 and Mark 5 that all of this came to pass as the Bible says it is. Now this is where the numbers get fascinating, okay? There's a mathematician by the name of Peter Stoner, and he applies the modern science of probabilities, okay? I hope you're not, but if you're a gambler, you look at the probabilities. What's the chance this is going to happen, okay? So he applies the modern science of probability to fulfilling just 8 of these 15 prophecies. Just 8 of them, okay? This led him to conclude that the chance of the prophesied Messiah fulfilling all 8 that he chose is 1 in 10^17. That means it's 10 with 17 zeros after it. I don't even know what that number is. I'm not even going to try and tell you what that number is. Gazillions? Whatever it is. 1 in 10^17. That means there is absolutely no chance that one man can fulfill those 8 prophecies. Stoner gives an example or an illustration to demonstrate the probability. He says, we take we take 10 to the 17th power number of silver dollars. I'd like to have that many silver dollars. We take silver dollars, we lay them, get this, we lay them on the face of Texas. Texas is our biggest state, right? We lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover the state 2 feet deep. Can you imagine? 2 feet deep of silver dollars covering Texas. Now, he says, mark one of these silver dollars and then somehow mix them all up from all over the state of Texas, 2 feet deep, mix them all up and then pick a man and say to that man, if you pick out the right silver dollar, you can have them all. What's the chance? Go like this. There's no chance he's going to intelligently say, okay, let me do this, let me do this, let me figure that out. It's this one right here. Wrong choice. He's not going to do it. It's not going to happen. It cannot happen. He's not going to pick out the right one. That's the chance of fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. Jesus fulfilled all 15 of those prophecies. So what does that mean? Well, if there's no chance he's going to get it with 8, there's absolutely, positively no chance that he's going to fulfill all 15 of them, right? So you say, Pastor, what's the big deal? The big deal is that this shows that this book is the inspired word of God. This book came from the hand of God to us. So we know that we can trust God. We know that we can put our life on the line for the cause of this book. Can I tell you what? Every apostle, with the exception possibly of John, died a martyr's death. Why? Because they believed the pages of Scripture. That's how important it is that we understand these prophecies are not just guesses. They're not just things that we feel, maybe it's good to talk about them. These prophecies prove the credence of the Bible. These prophecies remind us that God wrote it, God promised it, and God is able to keep it. You know why that's important? Because God promised to us, if we believe in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, we would have everlasting life. If he can't keep these prophecies from the Old Testament, what makes you think he can keep the promise of everlasting life? We don't even have to worry about that because every promise he's ever made has been fulfilled. And a perfect example of that is Jesus fulfilling all 15 of those messianic prophecies. This morning, we're going to take a look at 2 of those promises. One has to do with his birth, and the other one has to do with his work, his name, and the things that he accomplishes. So let's set out into our text, and let's look into these promises that were made. First of all, in Isaiah 7:14, we see the miracle of Messiah's birth. The miracle. Can I tell you, it's nothing short of an absolute miracle that Jesus was born the way he was born. Let me read it again for you. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. But before that, there's a little phrase that says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And that phrase is extremely important. What is the sign? Well, in the immediate context of Isaiah, we see who the sign was given to. Now, that word therefore, it should send you back in the text to figure out what it's all about, right? So there's this king named Ahaz, and he thinks pretty highly of himself, okay? And God said to Ahaz, I'm going to give you a sign. You can pick the sign. Whatever sign you want, you pick it, I'll grant that sign to you so you know that what I'm saying is true. Oh, no, 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 says Ahaz. pious, pompous. I don't need a sign. I know who God is, and if God wants to do what God wants to do, God will do what he wants to do. I don't need a sign. God says, okay, you don't want a sign? I'm going to give the sign to the entire nation of Israel. Therefore, to the nation of Israel, this will be a sign to you. Everyone who has ever been an Israelite, a Jew, gets this sign. The prophet Isaiah wants the people to know that God is making a promise to them, to the people. He turns his attention to the nation of Israel and he says, here is a sign for you. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now this word sign that Isaiah uses and offers to Ahaz was a sign to suggest to the Jews that is something out of the ordinary. It's not normal. It's something from the very heart of God and cannot be accomplished by man. That's what that word sign means, okay? And the sign was in regard to the long-awaited promise of the Messiah. How long had they been waiting for a Messiah? Since Genesis chapter 3. Now, granted, the Jewish people haven't been waiting that long, but that's only because they hadn't been in existence that long. Since they came a nation, in fact, their very founding as a nation was in the promise. What did God say to Abraham? I will make you a blessing, and all of the nations of the world will be blessed through you. What's the blessing? The one who comes to deliver us from the curse of sin. That's the blessing of all to all nations. So they've been waiting forever, for all of time, for the promise to be fulfilled. Eve thought it happened with the first baby. She gave birth to her first child and she said, oh, hallelujah, man. I've gotten a man child from the Lord. Woo! Thank you, Jesus. Boy, was she mistaken. And after Cain killed Abel, the very next chapter of Genesis says, and Adam knew his wife again and she had a male child. Oh, yes, this is the one. Seth is going to be the one. Nope. The one won't come until Mary gives birth to that child. We celebrate it. We call it Christmas. That's the promise. That's the sign. A virgin shall conceive. Now, this word virgin here, it's key. Okay? But first, did you notice what it says? The virgin will conceive. Not just any virgin, but the virgin, the one virgin who in eternity past God chose to be the one who would give birth to his son. The virgin. We've talked about this word the before. It's kind of like that word but, right? It's so important. We say, oh, it's just the marker. It's just the noun marker. That's all it is. No, it's important. It's like the teacher in Israel. Okay? The virgin will conceive and will bear a son. Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel. Mary is the virgin who will conceive. The young woman who God would choose to bring forth his son into the world. A virgin. What is a virgin? I'm not going to get graphic here, but a virgin means a young, marriageable lady. One who is able to bear a child, but has never been with a man. This idea of a virgin also has the understanding, get this, the one who is hidden. Okay, the Hebrew word virgin, actually, its root is one who had been hidden away, protected, if you will. It's the one who was not open for everyone to see, laid hidden away. And what does that mean? Well, it was the practice of Jewish families to keep their young ladies in their home, free, protected from those who were outside, who might see them and have ill intentions toward them, want to do wrong things with them and to them. And don't think of that as a bad thing. Don't think of that as she should have had her freedom to be able to go out and do her own thing. No. We're talking about a young girl who's 12 to maybe 14 years old. And you know the culture that we're talking about. And I'm not going to get into that either. But when you read about the stories of things that happen in the Middle East when there's ethnic cleansing and all that kind of stuff going on, you know what happens to these kinds of girls. So they were kept safely away where nobody could get to them because of the love and the fact that they were cherished by their families. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown describes that custom this way. The young women were closely kept from men's gazes in their parents' custody in the East at this time. Not kept in a prison-type setting, but kept in home where they could be carefully taken care of. The virgin shall conceive. We could spend the rest of the morning letting you try to figure out how that happens. But it doesn't. It can't. Okay? And I'm not going to get into it. It can't happen. Why not? Because once a lady, a virgin, conceived, she is no longer a virgin. Okay? Let's leave it there. But the Bible says, a virgin shall conceive, and here's the rest of the sign, bear a son. Now, what does that tell us? Well, the action is combined with the conception. So the conception and the bearing of the son are together. So not only is she a virgin when she conceives, she's a virgin when she gives birth. Again, it's not possible. So what do we say it is? It's a miracle. A virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son. Can't happen. That's why it's a sign. Sign to all the people, to all you Jewish people. This is a sign to you. The impossible will happen. Why? Because it's God's plan. With God, nothing is impossible, or all things are possible. Wiersbe explains it this way. He says, the sign was fulfilled ultimately in the birth of Jesus Christ. He was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was a work of God. That's what it was. Let's talk a moment about the son. Just who is this that the virgin is going to give birth to? Well, the prophecy is clear. The prophecy says, she shall call his name Emmanuel. And just so there's no doubt, Isaiah tells us what the meaning of the name Emmanuel is. It means God with us, or perhaps more literally, with us is God. This name is very pertinent to the Jewish people. Why? Well, because how often did the Jewish people cry out and say, God be with us? We can't even count that high. How many times do we cry out for God to be with us? God be with us. Emmanuel says, she's going to give birth to a son. You're going to call his name Emmanuel. You're going to call his name God is with us. Oh, man. What a name. What a truth about this child. He is God and he is with us. Oh, what a blessing. And this son, this child, God with us, is God in the flesh. This Jesus is God. Emmanuel, he's God in the flesh. He took upon himself humanity for the very purpose of reconciling lost man, rescuing us from the bondage and curse of sin. He's the one who's going to fulfill the promise made way back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, about the crushing of the head of the serpent or of Satan. He's the one. Wiersbe, again, makes another very good observation for us. He says this, Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh, yet without sin. He is not merely a good man or a great teacher. He is the very Son of God. Yeah. That's who he is. That's who the Son is. Not only is he the Son, but he's the Savior. Okay? Emmanuel is none other than the one who is the Savior of mankind, the one who took on flesh to dwell among us and to eventually go to the cross and to bear our sins. But not only did he bear our sins, you know what else he bore? He bore the wrath of God in our place. We couldn't bear the wrath of God. It would destroy us. It would consume us. Therefore, it took God in the flesh to bear the wrath of God. This is the message that the angels gave in Luke chapter 2. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, what? A Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You might remember it was also the testimony of the Samaritans in John chapter 4 after they heard and believed the teachings of Jesus. Remember what they said to Mary? They said, We don't believe who he is because of what you said anymore. That's why we came out to see him. But now we've heard his teachings. Now we've seen who he is. We believe him because he is indeed the Savior of the world. Apostle John goes on in 1 John chapter 4 to tell us this, and we have seen and testify. This is about the apostles. This is the testimony of the apostles. We have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the what? The Savior of the world. Pretty convincing testimony that Jesus is who he claims to be, that Jesus is the one who was sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. He literally came to earth, took on flesh, and died for our redemption. That's who the Son is, the one who fulfills the promise of Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14. Let's jump into Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and let me again read this for you. We see in this verse the miracle of the Messiah's makeup. What is the Messiah like? Well, Isaiah the prophet writes this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." I want you to understand this. Jesus, this one in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he's the promised one. The very promised one. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and told him that he was going to build out of him a great nation, he promised that the one through whom all nations would be blessed, the very Messiah of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, would come through his line, would be one of his descendants. The promised one would be a Jew, and through that Jew, all the nations of the world would be blessed. He is the promised one. But look at the sign, look at the text. A virgin. Unto us a virgin, or I mean a child is born. This is a virgin-born child. Never before, never again will it happen. Mary's boy child is the one that fulfills the virgin-born prophecy. He's the one who's going to deliver lost mankind. Being born speaks of his humanity. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. We also see not only a virgin-born child, but we see the victor has come. And that's found in the words, the Son is given. Now, as the previous phrase speaks of his humanity, this phrase speaks of his deity. How so, Pastor? Well, the Son of God was given as the plan of the Father from eternity past, so that man could be reconciled to God. Would you agree with me that there is no greater victory for us than the victory that Jesus gives to us over sin, death, in the grave? Some of us are going to go home this afternoon and we're going to turn the TV on. And we're going to watch the Bills play the Patriots. And we're going to cheer like mad for the Bills. Some of us are going to wait for the evening game where the Cowboys play the Vikings. And we're going to cheer for the Cowboys because the Eagles are choking. But anyway, we're going to cheer for the, I'm going to cheer for the Cowboys. But you know what? If the Cowboys win every other game for the rest of the season and the Eagles play like they've been playing for the last couple of weeks, the Cowboys could win their division. And that's going to be, for Cowboys fans, that's going to be amazing. Huge. Going to love it. It's the only way they can get to the playoffs, by the way. But you know what? Those victories, nothing. Nothing compared to the victory that is ours through Jesus Christ. Unto us, a son is given. The victory that Jesus gives to us over sin, death, the grave, and Satan is the greatest victory that mankind knows. Now, up till this point, our focus has been on parts of the promises that have already happened. They've already been fulfilled. The rest of verse 6 was obvious in speaking about a future fulfillment when written. But even for us today, the rest of verse 6 awaits fulfillment. This fulfillment happens when Jesus comes again at his second advent, when he comes to the earth to set up his earthly kingdom. Now, many of you know that I often speak critically of the song, Joy to the World. Now, I must say that as I've been listening to the Christian radio over the last couple of weeks, I'm impressed and I'm pleased that it's all been Christian music. I mean, it's all been Christmas music. Normally, they start with a little bit of Christmas music after Thanksgiving, and as you get closer to Christmas, they increase it till it's all Christmas. But ever since Thanksgiving, if you've noticed, Family Life and WCIC that we listen to, it's all been Christmas. And you know what they've been saying? Both of those radio stations, independent of each other, have mentioned and commented that, you know what, this song, Joy to the World, wasn't meant to be sung at Christmas time. It was written about the second coming of Jesus. And that's my big beef. We sing it like it's happening today. You know what? Thorns still infest the ground. Man's heart is not right before God. The world doesn't have its king sitting on a throne. That's all going to happen. There's a, you know the verse, right? You know, no more let sins and sorrows grow. Anybody still sin? Anybody still have sorrow in their life? Nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. I'm sorry, but we don't know the blessings of God in full right now in our lives, in our world. Because if we did, you know what there would be? Peace all over the world. There is a stark absence of peace. He comes to make his blessings flow known far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace. He's not right now ruling with truth and grace. He makes the nations prove that's not happening. What are they supposed to prove? The glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Can I tell you this? If he was ruling and reigning, babies would not be killed in the womb. Homosexuality would not be rampant in our world. He's not ruling on the throne right now. He is still sovereign. He's still in control. But the world is not a reflection of who he is. And when he comes again, it will be that. We see that the victor has come, but the prophecies made in the rest of verse 6 are not yet fulfilled. There's another Christmas song sung by a guy named Chris Tomlin. Maybe you've heard of him. And the song goes like this. It's called, He Shall Reign. In the bleak midwinter, all creation groans. Is creation groaning? It is. It's still groaning, even after the birth of Jesus in a manger. It's still groaning. For world in darkness, frozen like a stone, light is breaking in a stable for a throne. And he shall, not yet, but he shall, I love Dan Rhoda, soon but not yet. He shall reign forevermore. Unto us the child is born, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He shall reign. If I were a wise man, I would travel far. If I were a shepherd, I would do my part. But poor as I am, I will give to him my heart. We still need to do that. Anyone who has never given their heart to the Lord yet needs to do it now. I will give to him my heart. He shall reign forevermore. Here within a manger lies the one who made the starry skies. This baby born for sacrifice, Christ the Messiah. Into our hopes, into our fears, the Savior of the world appears. Get this, the promise of eternal years, Christ the Messiah. He shall reign forevermore. Notice he doesn't say he is reigning, but he will reign. He shall reign forevermore. The coming reign of Jesus Christ is still future. And we're looking forward to that. And he will reign from the throne of David, just as he promised. So we got the victor. We also have a VIP, a very important person, if you will, in verse 6. It says here, the government will be upon his shoulder. The way Isaiah constructs this statement is very revealing. The phrase is meant to cause us to think of a garment. Okay? The Jews would have thought of the kingly garments placed over the shoulder of a newly anointed king. And the robe represents his right to rule as well as his authority to govern the nation. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He will bear the responsibility. He will bear the weight. He will bear the right to rule the nation. Now, listen, in Isaiah's day and ever since then, kings are unable to rule righteously. Kings can't even rule their own people. Presidents, even though you choose them, they don't represent the whole nation. We have a problem in our country today is we're so divided. Part of the people want to follow the president. The rest of the people hate him. Don't want anything to do with him. Think he's the worst thing that ever happened. When Jesus comes, he's going to rule. He's going to rule rightly. He's going to rule justly. He's going to rule fairly. There will be no question of his ability to rule and to reign. When that happens, guess what? No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. When we come back with Jesus and he sets up his kingdom, I'm going to be leading the choir singing this song. Because then it will be true. It will be fulfilled. But not now. Something we look forward to. We see the powerful names given to him. We have to quickly move through these. The names that Isaiah uses to describe the Messiah here show us how amazing, how awesome it will be to be under his reign. He will be the wonderful counselor. And it's not two words. Some Bible translations show it as two words. Some commentators talk about it as two words. It's not. It's one. It's a compound name. He will be the wonderful counselor. He will be the one who is distinguished, who is superior to all others. There is none like him. And he gives counsel. He gives advice. He gives wisdom like no one else can ever give. When he comes, his reign will be characterized as a reign under a ruler with great wisdom from an omniscient yet gracious ruler. Wonderful counselor. Mighty God. For any that might not think that Jesus is God, this verse proves that he is indeed God. In fact, Isaiah says he is the mighty God. We use one of the omnis in the previous name, omniscient. Here we see another one, omnipotent. As a child, I used to think that the word was pronounced omnipotent. And you know what? Sometimes I think we should still say it that way. Omnipotent, all-powerful. Either way you say it, our God Jesus is all-powerful. The word mighty means valiant, a strong warrior. All that and God as well, in the flesh, who dwelt among us and died in our place. He's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. Now we can all go like this. But I thought he was the Son. Right? Have you ever read that and wondered, how does that make sense? He's the Son of God. He's not the Father. He's not... Well, it comes across a bit confusing, strange, but listen to this. Jesus is the Son of God, called the Everlasting Father. Why? Because it's used in relation to God, to time, not to the Godhead. It's a statement relating to time. He's always been. He always will be. He's not captured in time. He is everlasting. He's the Prince of Peace. This is a very appropriate title for Jesus, the Son of God. Because there is no other way to have peace with God outside of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. You've heard me say before, know Jesus, N-O Jesus, no peace, N-O peace. Know Jesus, K-N-O-W, no peace, K-N-O-W, peace. Without Jesus, you will have no peace. When you know Jesus, you will know the Prince of Peace. You will have peace. Perhaps the saying is there because there is no way to have peace, to know peace, to experience peace outside of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes to rule from the throne of David, he will establish peace. But listen to this. The well-known prophet Isaiah put it this way. This is how we can know peace. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed. We can only know peace by knowing Jesus. Here's the application. Okay, even though Jesus has not fulfilled these things with regard to the nation of Israel and on the world stage, those of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, these names are very, very real to us. We know each one of these titles to be true in our personal life. He to us is a wonderful counselor. He to us is a mighty God. Okay? We have never gone to Jesus with a concern that he has not understood and met for us. As the mighty God, he brought us freedom from sin and death. He freed us from the stranglehold that Satan had on us. The everlasting Father, through his work on Calvary, he and he alone has brought to us everlasting life. He is the originator of everlasting life in anyone who has put their faith and trust in him. And it is Jesus that has brought us to peace with his Father. You see, though the world may be in chaos, we can have peace because we know we will spend eternity in the presence of our Savior and our Father in a place called heaven. Oh man, isn't that going to be so wonderful? These are some amazing promises, and they remind us every Christmas of how great our God is. But can I ask you a question? Are you really benefiting from those great promises? Those two powerful names can only be true to, or those powerful names can only be true to you if you know Jesus as the virgin-born Prince of Peace that satisfied the plan of the Father from eternity past. The one who was born in a cattle stall, placed in a manger on that first Christmas to fulfill these very promises and prophecies that were made. If you don't know him today, we'd love to introduce you to him. If you know him today, you know what I want to challenge you to do? I want to challenge you to talk about him this Christmas season, to introduce him to others, to share who he is with a lost world that is dying and going to hell. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you again after having spent some time in your word this morning.